Morning, everyone. I'm Will, one of the elders here at Emmanuel. It's great to see you, especially if this is your first time or if you've just recently started joining us. It's a joy to have you with us. Well, now we come to God's true and living word, and we're going through the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and we're currently in the section of chapters 22 to 24, which comprises 30 different sayings. And we did sayings 1 to 5 out of these 30 last week. This morning, we're looking at sayings 6 to 14. And as we noted last week, all of these sayings were designed to equip people in ancient Israel who were being sent out by the king and his leaders on kingdom business. It included the king's sons, princes, but other sorts of princes as well. Anyone who would be like an administrator, an ambassador, a diplomat, a merchant, that kind of thing. And as we also noted last week, that's us. The New Testament speaks of how Christ has sent us out as his ambassadors, of how the reason he's given us our lives is to spend them joyfully, productively on kingdom business, of how each of us will one day give an account to him of what we did with them. So these proverbs could not be more relevant. This is equipping us for exactly our mission. And as always in this book, I think we're going to find this morning's Proverbs very, very practical for our everyday lives, encouraging, challenging, unexpected, hope-giving, yet not sugar-coating. Maybe you'll find some of them weirdly specific. Maybe for someone here, that is a very apt word in season for a very specific situation you're about to find yourself in tomorrow or this week. And lots more besides. So let's jump in. Please do look it up. We're in Proverbs 23, 1 to 18, and that's on page 510 of the Church Bibles. Jonah and Foster, why don't you come up? Thank you for the reading. Page 510. You'll need to follow closely as we then unpick it and dig into it. Proverbs 23, 1 to 18. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth, but be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like the one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will desire the good sense of your words. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for the Redeemer is strong. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off.
Thanks a lot, guys. Such a good reading. Let's pray. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Loving Father, help us to continue in the fear of you right now by listening to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've been dating a guy for 6 months. It's been going well. It's pretty serious. And the time comes for you to meet his parents. They've invited you for dinner at their house. There's a new boss at work. She's inviting the employees out for lunch one by one just to get to know them. And the day comes and it's your turn. You get to know an older businessman, just a friend in church, and he takes a shine to you and he's wealthy and successful. And one day he invites you out for dinner at an expensive restaurant, way nicer than any place you would normally eat. And in each case, the moment comes and you pull out your chair, you sit down, you look at the table that's been set before you, or you look at the menu, and you realize this could be one of the most luxurious, expensive, lavish meals you will ever eat in your life. Look with me again at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. Now, the words observe and carefully actually share the same root in Hebrew. There's repetition there. That's being repeated to emphasize the care with which you should treat this situation. First one's effectively saying, be careful in taking care what is before you, or consider with consideration what is before you. Like, the meal is really nice. Of course it is. It's a ruler who's giving it to you. Hence, it consists of delicacies, verse 3. The point is this, the meal isn't actually just about the beluga caviar or the Italian white gold truffles or the Wagyu beef. No, no, you've got to understand what's behind the meal. You've got to see below the surface, see past the menu, and read the situation. You've got to ask, am I being manipulated or bribed? Am I being assessed? Is someone trying to impress me? And it may well be the case that none of that is happening. We shouldn't be cynical, but it is at least worth considering. Verse 2 goes on. And put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Now, the literal Hebrew for if you're given to appetite actually goes like this. If you're the owner of a ravenous gullet. It's kind of gross, isn't it? It's meant to be. If you're the owner of a ravenous gullet, it's like your throat's like, wah! This is a picture of deadly serious self-control by someone who knows that their appetite can get away from them sometimes. And that's the heading for our first point, which we're halfway through, by the way. Controlling one's appetite when the hospitality is luxurious. Controlling one's appetite when the hospitality is luxurious. If you think about it, put a knife to your throat is actually the language of what a farmer does to his pigs and cows, isn't it? Like, first he puts out this beautiful buffet for them. For years, literally acres of it, all the grass you can eat, plus extra meals and feeding on top of that. And so they eat and eat and eat to their heart's content, thinking all is fine. The truth is, they're actually fattening themselves up for slaughter. And verse 2 is saying, don't be naive. Don't just be a pair of eyes and a stomach, as if you're just an animal. Preemptively kill your greedy appetite so that it doesn't end up killing you. Look at verse 3. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now, verse 3 is not warning us against liking nice things. In the context of verses 1 and 2, verse 3 is a warning against us having a ravenous gullet for nice things, which we're misreading. Things which, to quote verse 3, are deceptive. So in what ways can luxurious delicacies be deceptive? Here are three examples. Number one, they can be deceptive when they tempt me. Now, maybe the amazing meals or the lavish gifts the person's giving me start to tempt me into overeating, gluttony, which is so tragically self-destructive, not just physically, but in other ways too. Or maybe it's tempting me into no longer being content with my life because of this taste of luxury I'm getting, or starting to try and live beyond my means to try and maintain this new lifestyle I'm getting a taste of. Or number two, they can be deceptive when there are strings attached. So let's say I greedily gobble down the meal, I accept the luxurious vacation, the trip, the gift, and then I realize it's going to be very, very hard for me to ever say no to this giver because now I owe him or her big time. And number three, they can be deceptive when they manipulate me. Now, maybe the giver isn't intentionally trying to bribe me. Maybe it's totally innocent. He's just being altruistic and kind and generous. But because of the $400 meal he just casually threw down for me, I walk away so impressed, so starry-eyed, that I'm now in his pocket. I'm ready to agree with anything he says, do anything he wants me to. That is a dangerous place to be. And the perfect example of this kind of luxurious but deceptive and dangerous hospitality is, of course, Epstein. Like Epstein, in the news, spent decades doling out fabulous gifts to many of the most influential, famous people on the planet. And some of those gifts were, of course, evil, involving young women. Others seemed innocent, maybe, on the surface. You know, like flights in private jets, trips on luxury yachts, vacations on exclusive islands, gifts, loans of huge amounts of money, business opportunities. What's not to like about any of that? And all his recipients greedily gobbled them down. They didn't put a knife to their throats, to quote verse 2. And so he had them eating out of his hand. He had them entangled in his web. When Satan tries exactly this tactic on Jesus Christ didn't fall for it. Let me read from Matthew chapter 4. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of their world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Let's be wise when it comes to controlling our appetites. Now, there's actually a sequel to this principle later in the passage, so we're going to skip on a couple of verses and look at the related sequel now. If verses 1 to 3 are about controlling one's appetite when hospitality is luxurious, 6 to 8, if you just skip on down, are about controlling one's appetite when the hospitality is stingy. It's like tight-fisted, is resentful in any of its apparent generosity. It's stingy. And the two are connected. How do I know that? Simple. Look again at the first half of verse 3. Look at the wording of the first half of verse 3. Now look at the second half of verse 6. I need you guys to do the work here. Now compare the first half of verse 3 with the second half of verse 6. Identical. So here's the equal and opposite principle. Here's the other side of the same coin. Let's read verse 6. "Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies." Why not? Verse 7. "For he is like one who's inwardly calculating." So this guy secretly resents the fact that you're enjoying his things and using his resources. "Eat and drink," he says to you. But his heart is not with you. He says it through gritted teeth. And then verse 8 makes the point that enjoying his hospitality just isn't worth it. It's not worth it for the relationship. The sweetness of the treats which you enjoyed, the sweetness of all your pleasant words when you thank him, will be overtaken by the sourness of his feelings towards you in the future. Verse 8, "You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words." If someone offers you something really, really nice, but you sense that they're only doing it because they feel they have to, or because others are watching, or because it's the right thing to do, but their heart isn't in it, have the self-control over your appetite to be able to say really graciously to them, "Wow, I really appreciate the offer. Thank you. I'm actually good, but thank you." Now for something totally different, let's think about toiling for wealth. This is the second point, the third saying, but the second point. Well, the second saying out of three, we did the first and the third just now. So anyway, second point, toiling for wealth. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Now, it is a good thing to work for money. It's a good thing to work for good money. Proverbs says so many times, as we've seen in recent weeks. But there's working hard for money, and then there's toiling for wealth. In other words, not just working hard, but slaving with an unhealthy obsession. And doing it not just to provide for oneself and enjoy God's gifts in a way that honors him, but doing it for self-aggrandizement. doing it not just to be generous, but doing it in a greedy, acquisitive way for what you can, to quote verse 4, acquire. This is about accumulation and greed, stockpiling money. And why is that foolish? Well, look again at verse 5. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. Suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. How does wealth sprout wings and fly to heaven? Loads of ways. You could lose concentration at the wheel one day when you're driving and be guilty of vehicular homicide, and your job and career could be over because you go to prison. You could have medical emergencies that your insurance company somehow manages to get out of covering by some loophole. Happens all the time. You could make some poor financial decisions. You could be sued by someone. You could be the victim of a scam, which again, insurance manages somehow to not cover. You could have to sink all of your wealth into trying to save your grown-up kids from something. Your investments could fail. But I know what I'm doing. I can read the market. I'm careful. I'll pull my money out in time. That is exactly what countless people said who were ruined before the South Sea bubble burst in 1720 and the Great Panic in 1893 and the Wall Street crash in 1929 and the Black Monday crash in 1987 and the dot-com bubble burst in 2000 and the Great Recession in 2008 and whatever is inevitably, whichever one is coming next. And even if you manage through luck and skill and all the rest to somehow avoid all of the above, and you manage to accumulate tons of wealth, and you somehow manage to keep it all, it will still sprout wings and fly to heaven. You know when? When you sprout wings and fly to heaven. So I guess I would put it like this. Lots of us will lose some money before we die. Some of us will lose lots of money before we die. All of us will lose all our money in the end. And so verses 4 and 5 are saying, save yourself the heartbreak. Save yourself the futility. Don't live for it. Don't waste your life by toiling to acquire the biggest pile of money you can. Because one way or another, you will not have it for long. Just trying to fill a bucket with holes in. Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story about a man in 19th century Russia called Pahom. And it's a very famous story. It's haunting. And it's entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? By Tolstoy. And in the story, this man, Pahom, boasts that if he just had enough land, he wouldn't even fear the devil. Well, the devil overhears this and decides to try and tempt him. And it just so happens that soon afterwards, Pahom meets a very wealthy local landowner who takes a liking to him. And on a whim, he offers Pahom a very interesting deal. He says that if Pahom pays him 1,000 rubles, 1,000 rubles not being much at all, whatever portion of his land Pahom is able to encircle on foot between sunrise and sunset on a given day, Pahom can have. But if Pahom fails to make it all the way back to the start line before sunset, he won't get any land and he loses his 1,000 rubles. Well, Pahom loves this deal. And the day arrives and Pahom is ready at the start line before dawn. And the second the first rays of the sun just start to rise above the horizon, off he sets. And he sets off at a great pace, digging little holes as he goes every now and again to mark his route. And he starts to get tired, but he notices that the further he goes, the better the land gets. So he just keeps pushing. And at midday, he's at the halfway point of what he planned. So he's on track. All he has to do now is get back. Well, by this point, the sun is hot. And as the afternoon wears on, Pahom starts to get exhausted. And by early evening, he's in great pain. He's pouring with sweat. But as the sun starts to set, he just has one last little hill to climb. And he realizes he is just going to make it. And so he breaks into a run. And struggling for breath, he just manages to stagger over the start line at the top of the hill before the final rays of the sun dip below the horizon. Well, the landowner and his friends and home servant are all standing there. They've been watching and cheering him on. And as he crosses the line and lies there exhausted in triumph, they explode with celebration. But as they're congratulating him, they realize something. He's not moving. The final exertion had been too much. He died of a heart attack. Well, that night, the home servant buries him right there on the spot. And as he does so, he reflects on the question, how much land does a man need? And as he digs the grave, he realizes the answer. About 6 feet. So if toiling to acquire more and more wealth for ourselves is ultimately futile, what should we do? And the clue's in the verse. Look again at the last word of verse 5. Last word of verse 5. And so now listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." That's exactly Proverbs 23, verse 5. And then Jesus goes on, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Question, how do I store up treasure in heaven? It's very, very simple. By living for God. By treating my life and everything in my life, my relationships, my time, my energy, and especially my money, as if it's all just on loan for me for this brief life, which it is, for the express purpose of glorifying Christ. And that way of living our lives is much better, much more secure, much more fulfilled. And by the way, infinitely more lucrative than toiling away for more and more wealth in this world. The next saying is about this, reasoning with a fool. Let's think about reasoning with a fool. So look with me at verse 9. Verse 9. "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." It's saying, don't try to reason with a fool. Don't engage with them. Don't bother getting into an argument with them. It's not saying, don't do that because they can't understand you. It's saying, don't do that because they won't understand you. They'll refuse to. The fool in Proverbs, as we've seen in past weeks, is never someone who suffers from a hard head. The definition of a fool in Proverbs is someone who suffers from a hard heart. Hence the fool, quote, despising your reasonable words in verse 9. And for us as believers, this side of Christ, this principle here is so vital in helping guard the unity in our church, the unity in any local church. People need to be up on this. Here's how Paul echoes this principle in Titus 3, writing to Titus, a pastor, a church leader. Paul writes this, "As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Reminds me of the old saying, never wrestle with a pig. You both get dirty and the pig enjoys it. Like, never argue with a fool. You waste time and energy, you lower the tone, you get embroiled in conflict, and the fool enjoys the chaos and they enjoy the attention. And the obvious example for this in our day and age, I think, is social media, isn't it? We're all too polite and emotionally intelligent to have like stand-up shouting matches in public on a Sunday morning, but social media is where this really plays out. Someone posts something that is outrageous or offensive, for which they're desperately hoping for a reaction, and then someone else gives them a reaction, responds to it to call them out, and the result is that the first person then says, oh, I'm sorry, you're right, I totally changed my mind. Like, that happens about never. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the sense, the good sense of your words. And this, of course, is exactly the backdrop to our gospel. We were the fools, despising the good sense of God's words, despising his truth and holiness and love. And so by rights, he could have decided not to speak anymore in our hearing. He should have, in the words of Titus 3, had nothing more to do with us. And yet, listen to his words in Isaiah 1. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so he sent his son to pay for our sins. And one day it will be too late. But if you're hearing this sermon right now this morning, and you still haven't yet given your life to Christ, he hasn't yet stopped speaking to you. He hasn't yet put into practice this verse that by rights he could have, should have, would have at any moment. He hasn't yet done that. You're still hearing his message this morning. So repent of your sin. Don't be a fool. Like, be wise. Accept life. The next two sayings in the passage are exploiting the vulnerable, that's in verses 10 and 11, and pursuing wisdom, verse 12. We've covered these principles quite a lot in Proverbs recently, including last week, and they'll come up again in the future. So we're actually not going to spend more time on them just now. I just include them for completeness. Do look at them in your own time after church. And that leaves us with just two final sayings this morning to finish with. Here's the first, discipling children. Discipling children in verses 13 to 16. And we get the negative in 13 and 14, and then the positive in 15 and 16. So let's start with the negative. Look with me from verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now, Sheol there basically means death, but it's death for unbelievers. Sheol is hell's waiting room. And these verses are urging parents not to skip over the hard but vital task of disciplining their children in love because of the truly tragic consequences that can arise if they do. Now, I think it's easy for parents of unbelieving children to beat themselves up at this point. And it is very possible for godly parents to do everything right and for their children still to reject the Lord. Just as it's possible for foolish parents to do loads of things wrong and for their children to, by God's grace, end up as young adults who are strong believers. But behind many parents who go off, behind many children who end up off the rails, both practically in this life and infinitely more horrifically spiritually, you could find parents who let them go off the rails. Now, are these verses necessitating physical corporal punishment? Let me quote one commentator. Though the rod is mentioned here, the emphasis is on the firmness of the discipline, not the specific means. And there are lots of proverbs in this book that urge the discipline of children without demanding or specifying corporal punishment. And I think it depends on the child. For example, I've known children, definitely not my own, I hasten to add, who practically just had to be looked at in a fierce way, and they would descend into shame and sorrow and repentance and never do it again. And we could discuss, you know, what about children with certain different special needs? In the end, it's up to parents. But I would have thought that for many, corporal discipline, which is carefully controlled and measured and issued with genuine love and skill and wisdom, can be wise. And the stakes are high. So let me quote that writer again. Parents who carelessly or lazily or fearfully turn their backs on substance abuse, petty thievery, modest acts of cruelty or violence, or companionship with inappropriate friends have learned the hard lesson from a sheriff's phone call, a judge's verdict, or even a coroner's report. So that's the negative. Then we get the positive. Look at verse 15. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. That is the vital context for the previous verses we just looked at, the negative. So here is a warm relationship of love and commitment between father and son. Here is a dad who has tied his heart to his son's heart. They're connected. If the son is wise, in the proverb sense of that word, in other words, if the son fears God and lives accordingly, dad is the father's greatest joy. If the son's lips speak what is right, in other words, the overflow of his heart is given away by the overflow of the quality of his heart is given away by his mouth, the overflow of his mouth, that is what makes the father exult. So mums and dads among us, is that how passionately invested we are in our children's walk with the Lord? Is there godliness and their wisdom, their biblical wisdom, the thing that makes our hearts glad the most and our inmost beings exult the most, even more than when they get good grades or achieve something great in sport or music or land an amazing job? Like, all of that is nothing compared to, do they know the Lord? Is their knowledge of the Lord what makes our hearts exult the most as parents? Are we praying for their spiritual health, the most important thing they have, daily? Are we praying with them daily? Are we pointing them to Christ and comforting them with Christ and explaining life to them through the grid of Christ and exemplifying to them Christ? Let's be invested in the spiritual health of our children, our precious children, like the dad in these verses. And then our final saying this morning is this: persevering with God. Final saying, persevering with God. And this is in verses 17 and 18. So have a look with me at verse 17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. It's saying persevere all the day. Persevere in living your life, not for this world like everyone around you, even though that could seem to pay for a moment, but instead persevere in living your life for an awesome God who is worthy. Why? Answer verse 18. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Just before I left the UK for the US, about nearly 5 years ago, I spent an evening with a really good Christian friend, knowing that I would see little of him, very little of him, probably for the rest of my life. And it was a great evening. We went to his house. We had a curry together. And at the end of the evening, I said to him, have you got a verse for me? Can you give me a verse for this next stage of my life with the move to America and everything? And the verse he gave me was the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs 23, 17 and 18. It was 1 Corinthians 15:58, which goes like this: therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. In other words, continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Why? The verse goes on, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the context of that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is eternity to come, our eternal hope, which will make all of our labors and efforts worth it, the fact that our hope will not be cut off. To quote Proverbs 23, there is a future, our hope will not be cut off. So let me finish now with these words by Samuel Rutherford. He was writing in the 1600s. He put it stunningly. He said this: when we shall come home and enter to the possession of Christ's fair kingdom, When our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step from a prison to glory. That step being our little inch of time. Our suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. Keep going.